The evidence for Christ's resurrection is impressive, to be sure. We have four separate gospel witnesses, three of which were written within 30 years of Jesus' death. These witnesses all speak of both an empty tomb and a number of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. This is data that must be reckoned with. If Jesus did not rise again, how are we to explain the empty tomb? And what are we to make of these post-resurrection appearances? Furthermore, if Jesus did not rise again, how do we explain the birth of the church? How did the disciples go from fear in the Garden of Gethsemane to the boldness we see on the day of Pentecost as Peter proclaims a risen Christ? The only feasible answer is that Christ did in fact rise from the dead. And yet, even in the face of such evidence, there seems to be a collective yawn from our culture when it comes to the Easter story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Why is that? Perhaps it's because, for many, the resurrection has no bearing on their life. Apologist Greg Bonson states the situation well. He says this: "The evidentialist may prove the historical resurrection of Christ, but he proves that it is simply an isolated and uninterpreted freak event in a contingent universe. That is to say, the skeptic can grant that Christ arose and then simply ask what that odd ancient fact has to do with his own present life and experience. The fact that Christ rose from the dead does not prove anything within the neutral framework of an evidentialist's argument. He may prove the resurrection of Jesus, but until he proves every other point of Christianity, the resurrection is an isolated, irrelevant, brute fact. In other words, people may look at the resurrection and say, so what? What does this resurrection, let alone Christ's death on the cross, have to do with my life? And the answer is, it holds the key to unlocking one of the greatest mysteries of all time. If we were to go back in time some 4,000 years, we would see a man sitting on an ash heap, scraping boils on his skin with a piece of broken pottery. This man, Job, was at a loss to understand why his world had fallen apart. His friends charged him with some terrible secret sin. After all, why else would God allow Job to suffer like this? But Job knew his own heart. There wasn't any terrible secret sin that he was hiding. Yes, he agreed that God would not reject a blameless man and that the tent of the wicked would be no more. But how can a man be in the right before God? Job asked. How can he be completely and wholly right in God's sight? No, there's not a secret sin, but like all of us have fallen short. How can anyone be made right in God's sight? And the answer is no one can, except through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we have been lingering near the cross for this Lenten season, to soak in the theology of the cross and the empty tomb. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to return again to Romans chapter 4. We are going to complete our look at that chapter this morning by looking at verses 22 to 25. If you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, it's on page 942. Otherwise, it's projected on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. That is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There it is, the theological significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. In a word, justification. What is justification, you ask? According to the Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We sing about this here. We sing, "Now I'm justified. You declare me righteous, justified by the blood of the Lamb, justified freely by your mercy. By faith I stand, and I'm justified." In short, then, we are declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone. But faith in what? According to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there are three answers that arise from our text. Three answers, with each being more specific than the last. So we're going to drill down this morning into this text as deep as we can go. The first answer is that justifying faith is a faith that believes in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see that in verse 22, and that is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. But he says in quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, that those words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. In other words, faith in God will be counted to us as righteousness as well, provided we believe rightly about God, as we shall soon see. But you've got to start there. You have to start with a belief in God. Too many people in our day and age refuse to believe that there is an almighty creator God before whom they will ultimately have to give an account. This is dangerous. For such a God truly exists. As David says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard." Look at nature. It screams to you, "I've been created." These sorts of things don't happen by chance. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1, saying that what can be known about God is plain, because God has revealed it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. We look at the heavens and we should know that there is a God. But faith in God in this sense is not enough to make us right with him. As Lloyd-Jones observes, the apostle proceeds to define the matter yet more closely. Justifying faith, Paul says, is faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see how we're drilling deeper? It's faith in God, yes, but it's faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we see in verse 24. Our faith will be counted as righteousness to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. There are people who believe in God in general who do not believe that he raised Jesus from the dead. Orthodox Jews and Muslims are two clear examples. But their faith in God does not justify. Why? Because it doesn't focus on the one who, according to verse 25, was raised for our justification. The same can be said about those who claim to be teachers of Christian truth, but who do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those, aren't there, in various Christian denominations who say that it was some sort of spiritual resurrection. Their faith does not justify either. Paul puts it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised. And as such, there is hope. Hope for this life and hope for the next. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous, righteous in God's sight, provided we believe the word that God spoke to mankind through Christ's resurrection. That's the third answer Lloyd-Jones sees in our text, that justifying faith is faith in God's word spoken through Christ's resurrection. And what is that word? What does God say in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead? The first thing he says is that Jesus is the Lord. You notice the terms. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord, not our Savior, but our Lord, Jesus our Lord. Paul is asserting that the resurrection is a proclamation of the fact that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, Almighty Creator Yahweh God. As Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, it is the resurrection that finally establishes the fact that Jesus is God. What's more, we see that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. That's more of the word that was spoken to us through Christ's resurrection. First, he was delivered up for our trespasses. That word "for," while very small, is very significant. "For our trespasses" is meant to communicate what theologians call penal substitution. The idea of substitution is simple enough. We've all had substitute teachers at one point or another, and they have lived to regret having substituted, I'm sure. The substitute stands in place of another, teaching in the absence of our regular teacher. When it comes to Jesus, he was dying in the place of others. Jesus was delivered up to death for our trespasses. We were the ones who should have died, but Jesus served as our substitute. Okay. What about the word "penal"? According to J.I. Packer, to add this qualifier is to anchor substitution within the world of moral law, guilty conscience, and retributive justice. What we're saying then is that Jesus died in our place as a condemned criminal. It's one thing for someone to die in your place by pushing you out of the way of an oncoming car. It's quite another thing for a person to die in your place as a condemned criminal. And yet that is what we see here. An anonymous email forward from the late 1990s pictures this well. It recounts a dream in which a young man found himself in a room filled with index card-sized files. You remember going to the library before when they used to have old card catalogs? Instead of all on computer, there's a whole generation who doesn't know what I'm talking about right now. That's okay. The individual who recounts this dream says this: when I opened a file, I discovered that the cards described thoughts and actions from my life. The room was a crude catalog system of everything good and bad I'd ever done. As I browsed the cards under the headings "friends I've betrayed," "lies I've told," and "lustful thoughts," I was overwhelmed with guilt. Long forgotten moments of wrongdoing were described in chilling detail. Each card was in my own handwriting and signed with my signature. Sadly, my misdeeds woefully outnumbered my good deeds. I tried to destroy a card, desperate to erase the memory of what I'd done. But the past couldn't be changed. I could only weep in the face of my failure and shame. Then Jesus entered the room. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over, put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No!" I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was "no, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards again. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I like how that story ends with those words, "It is finished." Those are the same words that Jesus uttered from the cross when he took his last breath. Jesus, in dying on the cross, paid in full for all the sins of those who had trusted him. Every ounce of guilt removed. Every violation of God's moral law expunged. Every bit of God's holy wrath propitiated. Jesus was our penal substitute, paying the debt that we could not. But if we are completely saved from our sins through the cross, then in what sense was Jesus raised to life for our justification? That's the third word spoken through the resurrection. The first was that Jesus is Lord. The second was that Jesus died as a substitute for all who would believe in him. The third word is that he was raised to life for our justification. But what does that mean? Perhaps we would do well here to consider an alternate translation. Both the New King James and the New American Standard read that Jesus was raised to life because of our justification. As John Piper says, I take that to mean that it would have been unjust for God to leave Christ in the grave, since he had so fully paid for our sin. So God raised him from the dead to vindicate the perfection of Christ's atonement and obedience. The resurrection of Jesus was the declaration that what he accomplished in his death was flawlessly successful, namely the purchase of our justification. Because of our justification, Jesus had to be raised again. Anything less would have been a perversion of justice. As Lloyd-Jones says, if God had not raised him from the grave, we might draw the conclusion that our Lord was not able to bear the punishment of the guilt of our sins, that it was too much for him, and that his death was the end. But he was raised from the dead. And in raising him up, God was proclaiming that his Son had completed the work, that full expiation has been made, that he is propitiated and completely satisfied. The resurrection declares that. And it is in that sense that he is risen again for or because of our justification. Just over 4,000 years ago, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was recorded for your sake and for mine, so that we might know that our faith could also be counted as righteousness. Provided, of course, that our faith is a faith that believes in God, that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that believes that God spoke a word through Jesus' resurrection to the effect that Jesus is Lord and that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification.